Good morning, church. You can open to 1 Peter chapter 3. That's where we'll be this morning. Let's go to prayer as we prepare our hearts to open the word together. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we're grateful that you speak to us through it. We thank you for its ability to comfort us in times of need, to encourage us when necessary, to exhort and rebuke when we need it as well. And so we thank you for the power and the sufficiency of it. Lord, we pray especially for this time now as we look at this passage, as we submit ourselves to your word. I pray that you would speak to us through it. I pray that you would change our hearts, that your spirit would be at work in this place, and that you would help us to come away from this time with a greater conviction of who you are and how we ought to walk with you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it comes as no surprise that Americans can be rather vain about their physical appearance, whether that has to do with the money that's spent buying makeup or spending on diet plans. It's clear that at times we can struggle with vanity about our physical appearance. Now, for Christians, this is always a matter of tension, where we are called to steward the bodies that God has given us well. This is an incredible gift and a resource, and God's word tells us to treat it as a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we treat our bodies well with healthy eating, adequate sleep, and appropriate levels of exercise. But it's also easy to swing to the other extreme and to make our physical bodies an idol, something that we obsess about and even worship. This was brought home to me this week when I saw a headline that said this: "Six-pack surgery gaining popularity among men, say plastic surgeons." Right. No, they didn't make that up. That wasn't the Babylon Bee. That was real news. In this article, Dr. Joseph Hadid, a plastic surgeon in Beverly Hills, California, of course, describes this procedure known as ab etching. He says the procedure targets the removal of fat that perhaps individuals are having difficulty removing just through working out alone in order to emphasize those washboard abs. He said, quote, "The procedure is creating the appearance or illusion of six-pack abs. And his patients are coming in with specific requests for a defined and chiseled contour." Now, before we laugh too heartily at a news article like that, of course, a surgery like that is open to Christian liberty, and that's not something we can stand in judgment over. But you do have to ask some questions when you hear about something like that, don't you? What could possibly motivate someone to have that much of a fascination and obsession with their physical physique that they would submit to some kind of surgery like that? Is it possible that perhaps something like that has crossed the line into just caring for the physical body that God has given us into an obsession about the physical body that we have? Well, regardless of what judgments you make about ab etching or the ethical implications of plastic surgery, this morning Peter does talk about the importance of prioritizing our internal character over our external appearance. And while he talks about wives and husbands and all men in this passage, even in these commands to wives and to husbands, we see applicable principles for everyone who calls themselves a believer. These are truths and things that we all ought to seek to live in and have present in our lives. As Peter has talked about those who submit themselves to their governing authorities and then those who find themselves as slaves, even though we aren't living as slaves anymore, we can still find principles from those commands that we can apply to our own lives. And the same is true in these examples and passages as well. And so Peter is very practical in these passages. He's talking about practical ways that we ought to live in light of Christ's incarnation. And his first set of commands is given to wives. The second set is given to husbands. And then he gives commands to all men. And so we'll look at these commands in that order as we go through. So with that, let's pick up in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 6 together. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now, Peter begins this passage with a statement connecting it to the context. He says, in the same way. And so, as you'll recall, if you look up just a couple of verses, we have that wonderful description about Christ's incarnation. If you look over at chapter 2, verse 21, we read these words, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." And so, in this section, we are receiving the ethical implications of the incarnation. How does the fact that Jesus took on human flesh and dwelt on this earth, set aside portions of his divinity so that he could save us, what kind of implications does that have for us as we seek to walk with the Lord? And so, Peter gives us the implications for marriage. What does that mean for a wife and her role? What does that mean for a husband in his role? If we're going to live out this Christian life and seek to submit to Christ in it, what does that look like for our marriages? So, the command he gives to wives is, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Now, it's no secret that submission and being submissive is a dirty word in our culture. The cultural zeitgeist of the moment is completely opposed to the idea of a wife submitting to her husband. Now, there's actually a really good reason for that. The reason for that is because the culture is reacting to what they perceive submission to be. You see, when the culture hears the word submission, what they automatically hear is of lesser worth, of lesser value, or unequal to the person they are submitting to. The only reason a wife would submit to her husband would be if she were inferior to him, if she were of lesser value or importance than him. And so, rightly so, when that's the message that is heard in the culture, there is an uprising against that. The problem is that's not at all what Scripture talks about when it talks about submission. Submission has nothing to do with the inherent worth or value of the wife. Submission has nothing to do with her equality with her husband or with men. Scripture is very clear over and over again throughout the pages of Scripture to the elevated and exalted position that wives and women have in the text of Scripture. If you look down just a couple of verses to verse 7, he says, "Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life." And so just a couple of verses after this command to submit, there's that acknowledgement that your wife is your equal in terms of the heir of grace that you receive. And if we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, we see that in Genesis 1, men and women both equally bear the image of God. And so it's not that men are more valuable, more important, or more successful than women. There's no inequality between the honor that both are due. And yet, we still have this command for wives to submit. So what does it mean for wives to submit to their own husbands? If it doesn't mean that women are inferior or unequal or less valuable than men, what does it mean? Well, depending on what commentary you pick up or what article you'll read, you'll encounter all kinds of linguistical gymnastics to try to explain away the fact that submission simply means obedience. No matter how we try to stretch this word or make it mean just respect, submission really, truly means obedience, aligning your will with the will of another. And so what Peter is commanding wives to do is to align their will with the will of their husbands, to walk in obedience with what their husband wishes or desires. That's what he expects and calls women to do. Now, it's not because they're inferior or unequal. This is what I call a functional submission. You can't have two heads in any relationship. There has to be a leader. And so God has established that the husbands are to be the leaders of the family and the leaders of the home, and the wives are to be in submission to their husbands. We see a wonderful biblical precedent for this in the Godhead itself. As you know, there is God the Father, and under him is God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Now, all three of those members are equally God. They all bear all of the attributes and the power of God. There's no lesser value to any of the rest of them. And yet, God the Son submits himself to God the Father in a functional way in order to accomplish the salvation of his church. As Philippians 2 tells us, even though he existed in the same power and ability of God, he did not grasp for equality with God, but he humbled himself or emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being found in the likeness of a man. So although Jesus could have grasped for that equality, although he had all of the power and ability that God the Father had, he voluntarily humbled himself, taking on a lesser submissive role in order to accomplish God's plan for the world. That kind of functional submission is exactly what Peter is asking wives to do. And so a wife's submission at the end of the day is a gift of grace to her husband. A human husband does not deserve the submission of his wife. He hasn't earned it. And so a wife who submits to her husband gives him an incredible gift of grace. That's what's being given with the act of submission. Now, Peter raises the stakes even more with this act of submission, and hopefully I can explain this well enough, but he communicates an entire construct of marriage that I think our culture is missing as he describes this scenario and this situation. So, in the same way, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that, okay, so there's the purpose of your submission. What are you accomplishing with that submission? Even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And so what Peter is explaining is that submission is the vehicle that you can use to change the character and the heart of your husband. That is the tool that you can use to help your husband walk more righteously and more closely with the Lord. Now, isn't that fascinating? Okay, maybe I'm the only one who thinks that's fascinating. I find that fascinating. Now, in marriages, and maybe I'm just talking about my marriage, we always want to change the other person, right? Marriage is that process of trying to get the other person to do what you want, to get them to change. And so here, Peter gives us the tool to use to change your spouse. I think that's incredibly powerful. That's amazing. But when you and I try to change our spouse, it's usually like, I wish he would close the cabinets. How many times have I told him to close the cabinets, right? Or I wish he would take out the trash. Can't he see that it's overflowing? What can I possibly do to get him to finally do that? Those are the things that we focus on and that we try to change in our marriages. Peter's focus isn't worried about those kinds of things. He's focused on helping your spouse walk with the Lord. To Peter, that's what's the most important part of this marriage. It is to get your spouse to be encouraged to walk with the Lord as they should. He's not concerned about whether the cabinets get closed or whether the trash gets taken out or whether you get your vacation to Hawaii or you get the new SUV that you want. He's concerned about this couple encouraging one another to walk with the Lord. That's because Peter understands the biblical purpose of marriage. The biblical purpose of marriage is not that you would be happy. It's not that you'll have a fun-filled life and have lots of good experiences together. The purpose of marriage, the reason God established marriage, is for the holiness of his people. The reason we as a church celebrate and administer marriages is to encourage the growth of holiness. There is no other relationship on this earth outside of being a parent that will accomplish your sanctification and personal growth in holiness as a marriage. That's God's purpose in marriage, and that's what Peter understands. And so if you want to encourage your spouse to walk with the Lord and draw closer to him, then the tool that you use to do that is submission. And notice that submission is driven by your own character as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Chaste means pure. Your motives in submission are pure. You're not trying to manipulate your husband. You're not trying to get him to do just what you want. You're submitting to him out of a love for him and a love for the Lord. And it is respectful behavior. That word for respectful comes from the word for fear. It's a respect that is driven out of a fearful appreciation for who your God is. So we see the command to submit. We see the reason that we submit. And the reason for that reveals the entire purpose that God has in marriage. And then we see the character that is necessary in order for someone to be a submissive wife. There's a beautiful, full-orbed picture of what submission is. Then Peter turns the corner a bit, and he talks about this external versus internal adornment. Your adornment must not be merely external. Braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now, I believe this is a principle that applies to all believers. Yes, it applies to wives, but this is a principle that applies, I think, to the entire church. And we see a biblical theology of this throughout the entire scripture. The emphasis and the priority that God places on the internal character of his people as opposed to the external accomplishments that they can have. Your adornment must not be merely external. That word for external means just the surface level, just dealing with what the eye can see on the surface. Now, you and I know the danger that there can be when we only deal with things that we see on the surface, right? You've heard the phrase, you can put lipstick on a pig, but it's still a pig, right? You've got a dilapidated house that has a terrible foundation and the roof's leaking, and you can put a new coat of paint on that house, but it's still going to be a problem, right? And so the same is true in our own character, in our own lives. If we merely deal with what's on the surface and we don't dig into the root heart issues, then there's always going to be problems. And so your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, and putting on dresses. Now, Peter is not advocating or teaching for a plain kind of lifestyle, or that you're more holy if you dress plainly, if you avoid putting your hair up or wearing fancy clothing. There's not some sort of legalistic command here. But what he is saying is that as believers, we should avoid excesses in this area of our life. We should avoid that being our priority and our focus, maybe what we obsess about. And we should instead be focused on the hidden person of the heart. Now, I love the contrast that Peter makes here. Your adornment, that's an external thing. The word adornment means the cosmos, which we know about the word cosmos from being the world that we live in. And so your adornment, what everyone sees, should be what? The hidden person of the heart. Do you see the tension there and the contrast? The thing that people should see and notice about you is the hidden person of the heart, the character that you're developing for the Lord on the inside. I think that's a beautiful tension that he paints there. But this hidden person of the heart should be an imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So the character that he expects from his people is a gentle and quiet spirit. And one of my favorite words in all of the Bible is the word gentle. And we're prone when we say gentle to mean something like weak or passive. And so we're not prone to necessarily attach a positive connotation to the word gentle. But what this word gentle actually means is someone who is not over-impressed with their own self-importance. Someone who's not easily impressed or over-impressed with their self-importance. That's what gentleness means. Now, I think when we understand gentleness in those terms, it becomes a much richer word. It really just becomes another form of humility. Not being so consumed with my own importance, with the things that are concerning me, and caring about the other issues that people may have or may be experiencing. And so the character that we're to be developing is this gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now, the reason I think these sorts of things are applicable to all believers is because Peter has set up a comparison here. On the one hand, you can deal with the external things that please man, but that are temporal. Or you can deal with the internal things that are eternal. They're imperishable, he says, and they are precious in the sight of God. So, which one are you going to choose? Which camp would you rather find yourself in? I think all of us should focus on those internal, imperishable things that are precious in the sight of God. That's the kind of lifestyle that he calls his people to. Now, as we conclude this instruction to wives and we move on to the instructions to husbands, I think it's important for us to just address the cultural moment that we all find ourselves in here in America. And so I alluded to the fact that we are caught up in the feminist movement, a movement that seeks to right the inequality that women have experienced over the years. And the feminist movement finds its root in the failure of the church to rightly articulate the dignity and the worth and the value of women. But the cultural reaction to that is to say that women are oppressed, women need their rights, and women should have every opportunity that a man should have. But we've gone even further than that now, and we have destroyed all distinction between gender roles. It's not just now that women should have every opportunity that a man should have. Now, our culture ignores any difference at all, biologically or socioeconomically, between men and women. And so more than ever, it is important for us as a church to recapture these sorts of biblical gender roles for our church, for our families, and for our culture. There is nothing more countercultural than adhering to these kinds of commands to husbands and to wives in the culture that we live in. So let that be an encouragement to you, as well as a reminder that you're not going to find any help for this outside the walls of this church and outside the words of Scripture. That's where we must turn to find the encouragement and the hope that we need to walk in obedience in these ways. So, those are the statements to wives. Now we turn and we look at the command to husbands. Verse 7, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, Peter spends a lot of time talking to wives and less time talking to husbands. Paul spends a lot of time talking to husbands and less time talking to wives. There's no special significance to the amount of verbiage that one camp gets over the other. It's merely the fact that he's explaining this theology of submission that a wife has, but it's not less important that the husbands live in this understanding way. So you husbands, in the same way that connects us back to the submission that Christ had through the incarnation, live with your wives in an understanding way. Now that word for live with literally means house with. That's the kind of lifestyle that it's talking about here. You're living in the same house with this person, sharing all of those daily interactions that you do as you live as a married couple. And you're to, in that lifestyle, as you share that house together, you are to live with your wife in an understanding way. Now, the word for understanding means according to knowledge or according to skill. What it means is to live with your wife in a considerate way. This is a wonderful balance to the command to submit. Husbands are not allowed to take advantage of their wives' submissions. They're not allowed to demand their wife's submission. They live with their wife in an understanding, considerate manner. Now, the reason they are considerate is because of what Peter says, as with someone weaker. Now, this doesn't have anything to do with the physical weakness of the male sex versus the female sex. We're not talking about the fairer sex here. What this means is that wives have voluntarily adopted a position of weakness because of their submission. And so husbands have to be considerate of that position of weakness that wives voluntarily take up in the relationship. And you are not allowed to abuse that, to take advantage of it, or to use it for your own personal gratification. And so if we could think about the big picture that's being painted here about the way husbands and wives interact and engage with one another, you see that maybe for a wife, the temptation is to focus just on her external things or the external things of her life, to have everything on the outside looking good and put together. And Peter challenged the wives to instead focus on their inner character. And then to husbands, his critique of them is that you're prone to make everything in your life about your personal comfort. You're prone to make everyone in your family, everyone in this relationship serve your needs. And instead, he says, you as the husband ought to be serving and living in your home in an understanding and considerate way. So, there's very strong commands and strong instructions to both parts of the marriage. And regardless of what you think about it, God calls us to a specific standard of obedience as we approach this relationship with one another. The last thing that he says to husbands is to treat her as with honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. And that is a thinly veiled threat that God is leveling against husbands. If you will not listen to your wives, if you will not be humble and live with her in an understanding and considerate way, then God will not listen to you. And so the stakes are very high as we think about our obedience in this scenario and situation. So from there, Peter moves on to commands for all men, as we seek to walk with the Lord, as we seek to be aliens in this culture and foreigners, what does this look like? Verse 8 and 9, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And so, to sum up means this is everything that Peter has talked about since he started this ethical implications of the incarnation. So summing up everything he said about serving your governing authority, summing up everything he said about slaves being in submission to marriage, and then summing up everything he said about the marriage covenant. At the conclusion of it all, this is how we ought to live. All of you, be harmonious. The word for harmonious means to be of one mind. But I like the translation harmonious, because if you think about harmony, it's different notes. They're not all playing the same note, but they're different notes that all work together to serve the overall flow of the music or the overall flow of the conductor. And so you're not all playing the same note and working together, but you're each playing a different note and working in unison. And that's exactly the picture that Peter is painting of the church. It's not that we're all going to act the same or do the same or have the same gifts. It's not to be universal in that way. But it's that each of us would exercise those gifts, regardless of how different they are, in service to our Lord. All of you have seen the videos of the cymbal player, right, who gets the timing off. You had one job to do, right? And you clash those cymbals at the wrong time. And that's an awkward moment. It destroys the harmony that the whole band may have had. And the same can be true for believers who are out of step with what God calls them to do or how they walk in obedience. It's just as awkward and destroys the harmony of the church when that is not the case. So we're to be harmonious. We're to be sympathetic. That means to suffer with another person. And our tendency as human beings is to only be aware of our own suffering. But what Paul says in Romans is to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And so we have to be mindful of what other people are walking through. We're to be brotherly. Now, this is always a funny one for me because it means to treat the people in your church as if they were your brother. Now, I don't know if my treatment of my brothers should necessarily be the way that you all treat one another. So just letting you know, there's a standard out there that's much better than me when it comes to sibling relationships. But that sort of blood intimacy that a family has, the union and the care that is there, the love that is a part of a family, is what we should experience as a church. Those of us who are united in Christ should treat one another as family, as brothers and sisters, as mothers and fathers. We're a part of a family. That's how we should treat one another. We should be kind-hearted and we should be humble in spirit. And that humility is what rules over everything. If you want the bottom line for everything that Peter has said here, it is to approach your relationship to one another with humility. So if you want to live as an alien, as a foreigner in this culture, the number one thing we have to embody is a lifestyle of humility. Now, from there, Peter quotes an Old Testament passage, which he uses to bolster this argument. And we'll be looking at that psalm on Wednesday night. So we'll finish this passage as we look at that psalm on Wednesday night. But would you join me in prayer as we conclude our time together this morning? Father, thank you so much for this passage and for the rich instruction you've provided for husbands and for wives and for all of us as a church. Lord, I pray that you would help us to truly embody these character qualities, to care more about our internal character qualities rather than just the external things that we spend so much of our time on. Lord, help us to be people who are harmonious, who are brotherly, who are tender-hearted, and who are humble. Lord, as we do that, we pray that we would be a testament to your gospel and to your work in a culture that is often far from those things, a culture that has no understanding of gender roles, a culture that has no understanding of what real humility looks like. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use us in that way to be a testimony to the work that you can do and to bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.